And so today we're going to take a look at this idea of what is greater than, what has real value. I don't know if any of you guys at home have a copy of Detective Comics number 29, but if you do, you need to lock that sucker up. It's from July 1939. It's one of the first instances of Batman in a comic book. And a guy was going through a tag sale, and he found this lying on a table for 20 bucks. And he thought, I'll pick that up. And they took it straight to an auction house and said, I think this is worth more than 20 bucks. Well, he was right. It sold at auction. This comic book sold at auction for $53,000. Best 20 bucks that dude ever spent. But how do they come up with these values? You know, you hear about things being sold at auction and all these things are selling. How do they come up with these prices? Well, they do it by taking a look at other items that are similar. How does it sell? How popular is it? How many of them are out there? When the Honus Wagner baseball card sold for huge money, it's because it was basically one of the only ones left. And so when you look at how are valuations made on these things, it's about how many of them are out there, how have other things sold, how much interest is there. There's a lot of ways that you set valuation. Listen, what are you worth to God? His son. That's the valuation. You are worth God's son. As Easter is approaching, that's what you need to remember. There are a lot of things that parents, especially parents of little kids, and we had little kids once, a lot of things that parents of little kids can get distracted by at Easter time. Do we go out and get some Easter baskets? Where are we going to go to the egg hunt? You know, what are we going to have for Easter dinner? Those aren't bad things. I think you can take those things and still have an emphasis on Christ. I think you can do that. I think we can take anything and own it for the gospel. You know, when I look at Paul said he would be all things to all people in order that he might win some. So if I have to do an egg hunt to try to reach people who otherwise won't care anything about Easter, that's what I'm going to do. And I think that's what Christ would call us to do. But when you look at what God has valued us at with his son, I think you have to then ask the question, what is his son worth to us? What is Jesus really worth to you? Because Jesus is greater than any relationship. He's greater than any trophy, any promotion, any prize. Anything you have at home that's of great value to you, Jesus is greater than that. And so the question is, how is the value of Jesus reflected in your life? How is the value of Jesus reflected in your life? Is Jesus greater than? And these questions are going to come up again. So if these questions make you uncomfortable, they're going to make you uncomfortable for about 30 minutes. Is Jesus greater than all your relationships? Is he greater than the relationship you have with your spouse? Is he greater than the relationship you hope to have with that boyfriend or girlfriend? Is he greater than the relationship you have with your children? Is he greater than all your relationships? Is he greater than all your plans? Is there any plan you're going to Jesus saying, Jesus, this is the only thing I'll accept? Now, we've talked about great prayers of faith, and I think we should pray specific prayers, but always waiting for God to change those specifics to what's best for us. And is Jesus greater than all your temptations? Well, I just can't overcome this one, so I'll just rest in the grace of Jesus. That shows no value of Jesus in your life when you let sin just be this thing that's just okay. Today we're going to take a look in Zechariah chapter 11, and we're going to see exposed a poor valuation of God and godly leadership by the people of God. But as we do, we're also going to see a future mistake that one man makes when he makes a poor valuation of what Jesus is worth himself. So take a look, Zechariah chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 quickly to establish our background as we get into this understanding of valuation. So take a look, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7. This is Zechariah speaking. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Now, in this opening here, you'll oftentimes find that God allows the prophets to speak as representatives of God himself. And this is another example of that. So Zechariah is talking about his leadership, the spiritual leadership he's providing in relationship to the ultimate spiritual leadership that God is providing. And he says they had to overcome some poor shepherds. They had to overcome poor priests like Eli and his sons. They had to overcome poor prophets who spoke things that they shouldn't have spoken because those words didn't come true because they were false prophets. They even had to overcome kings who found themselves being more than God, at least in their estimation. And so God, represented by Zechariah, is showing himself as the good shepherd. He's the one who's really coming in. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 11, halfway through, it says that as the people were watching Zechariah, they knew this was a word from the Lord. So they didn't just say, oh, Zechariah just doing his thing. They knew that God was speaking to this man, and they knew that God was saying something to them. And God says this through Zechariah, that he's ruling with two staffs. And these two staffs are going to bookend a great offense now for these people and a great offense for the future. And so the first staff that he says in there is this staff of favor. Look at Zechariah 11, verse 10. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So this word favor means agreeableness. The King James Version translates this as beauty. And the deep, really richness of this is it's the idea of having beauty of relationship, beauty of favor from God himself. That's part of what allows us to value God so highly is we realize the more we stand next to God, we realize really how poor we are. Kind of like the old adage when Michael Jordan scored 63 points and another guy said that he and Jordan together scored 65. You can kind of look and say, hey, here's what we did. But, you know, the reality is you're recognizing someone else as a little bit higher value. And so that's what would happen is you would be standing next to God and you'd say, this is beautiful. Look at the favor that an amazing God shows to unamazing me. And he allows me to be in this beautiful relationship. So these imperfect people are enjoying the beauty of God's favor, but they continue to resist his power for their own what? Their own preferences. Good night. We as God's people must get over our preferences. We have to. If we don't, we close ourselves off to the fresh things God wants to do. All of us. So God is asking them here, what am I worth to you? What am I worth? Boy, that's a big question to have God ask you to your face. What am I worth to you? Well, let's take a look. Now we get to really the crux of it, verses 12 and 13. So Zechariah is speaking again. When you're seeing Zechariah here, see this connection between Zechariah and the Lord, okay? See them tied together. So then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So why here, the question becomes, why is Zechariah asking for wages? Why is Zechariah here asking for a salary? Well, it's actually more than a salary because this is getting to what are the people really saying is the valuation of godly leadership? What is godly leadership really worth to them? And it's coming through this context of how Zechariah is serving them. This is going to come up decades later for them. Nehemiah is going to bring this same point up. When you get towards the end of Nehemiah, remember, he's kind of one of the final guys that comes in and finalizes this restoration of God's people. You get to Nehemiah chapter 13, it says they had a problem. People were going to church, they wanted to do their offerings, and maybe they wanted to talk to somebody, but the pastors weren't there because they all had gotten second jobs. The Levites were supposed to exclusively work within the temple, but they were all working out basically as kind of sheep hands. They're having to take on farms and do all these things. And so as they did those things to support themselves, the church was not able to be supported. And so Nehemiah is even bringing up this idea, what are you valuing godly leadership as? For our church, we have some future staff hires that are going to happen at some point. And they're going to be challenging. We're a church that is now averaging, if you don't take a look at the bulletin, we're now a church that averages 200 on Sunday morning. And while we look at that and we're excited about what God is doing, we have to look and say, what are our next steps? I was talking to a guy this week who's a pastor in a church out in West Virginia, and he said, you know what? We're really excited about some things. God's been growing our church, and now we realize we weren't ready for it. And I think we may lose a lot of this growth. And so I started talking to him. I said, you know what? Don't fear what hasn't been done right. You see it now, so what are you guys going to do now? That's what you have to do. And so that's how I'm praying for this young first-time pastor. Excuse me. All right. How was that? That's my Mr. Ed impression. All right. So we as a church, if we want to see those things happen, we have to grow as a generous church now so that we can be generous down the road. We can't decide, okay, now is the day we're going to hire staff, so now we're ready to go. No, if we start getting ready to be generous now, then when that right person comes, we're going to be so ready. And we won't have to ask this question, how little can we get away with? I remember when we hired our youth pastor to become an associate pastor in our first church, which freed up for me to become the youth pastor. I didn't know that that was going to happen for me. But I remember our pastor coming in saying, this is a step we have to take. I need help with administration. I want to see us do a better job of discipleship. So we're going to move Brother John from youth pastor to associate pastor. And here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to ask how little we can get away with. We're going to ask how much can we bless them. What business do you know holds on to good people by asking how little can we get away with? How's that turnover rate going at McDonald's for you? Okay, so we want to make sure that we're doing a good job of being ready to be generous. And so as Zechariah is talking here, he's not saying this is about a salary for him. He's saying, what is godly leadership worth to you? What are you willing to invest? And so look at verse 12. Look at the wage that the church decides in their business meeting to offer. I don't know if it's officially a business meeting. That's just the way I read the Hebrew here, okay? Verse 12, then I said, where am I at? Verse 12, yep. Okay, so here's the wage they offered. They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, I listened to the radio and they say I should invest more in gold and silver. So 30 pieces of silver must be pretty good. No. It was the price that you would pay if you killed somebody's slave on accident. Let's say you're working a farm and you ask somebody to send over their slave to help in your field, and your cow or your ox gores and kills that slave. You would have to pay 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a dead slave, is what they said the leadership of God and of God's man was worth to them. So now maybe this amount comes into clearer context. What are they saying? Zechariah, we really don't want you as our spiritual authority. We want you as our employee. We would like for you to be our chaplain. When we need to be married and buried, we'll give you a call. And maybe sometimes some other religious duties as assigned. My first pastor, I got a letter. I vaguely remember this letter, and I opened up my old journal to 2008 to remember this letter that I received from a woman who told me that I was the church's employee and I needed to earn my wage, earn my keep. And I would do what they told me to do, because I was their employee. And that's when I knew we need to start figuring out where the boxes were. Because I didn't come anywhere to be a chaplain or an employee. And I didn't come here to any church to lord authority over people. But I did come to be a pastor. And to sometimes say fun things, and to sometimes say hard things. But I will always promise you, I will say them both in the same context, which is what is God's best for us? And what is God's best for you? And sometimes we accept those things and sometimes we do not. But here, as this offer is made, excuse me, I'm sorry, this offer was more offensive to God than if they had offered him nothing. This was more offensive. So basically he says, either give me my wages or don't. It kind of makes me think about Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. I need you to be hot. I'd love for you to be, you know, on fire for me, or not on fire for me. I can't take this middle ground because I can't do anything with that. You think you're doing better because you're not acting completely like a lost person, but you are. I mean, this is where you're dwelling. You are allowing the value of the world to be greater than the value of heavenly things. And so God says, if you don't want to pay it, just don't. You'd be better off than trying to fake, but instead they try to fake, and they actually show that they value the leadership and even the favor of God as next to nothing. But later, so would one of Jesus' closest followers. You can keep your finger here in Zechariah. You can turn over just two books to Matthew chapter 26. Once again, we're going to hop into the time machine. And Matthew chapter 26 is a representation of this same account, of the same account of Easter. But we get to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is in Jerusalem. People have been celebrating him. But they're not always loving everything he's saying. They keep waiting for the end of one of his big parables or one of his big speeches where he says, "All right, now everyone pick up your torch and pick up your sword and Rome's going down." And that just never happened. And some of these Jewish people were really upset about that. They were tired of living underneath someone else's thumb, which, side note, their fault. But they were tired of it. And so when Jesus isn't going to come and offer them their preferences, they become ready to move away. And one of those was a guy named Judas. Take a look, Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12 disciples, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, we look and we see Judas, boo, bad guy, don't like Judas. I would not put him on my church softball team. I don't care how good he hit. Well, Judas had some good moments. Ray Pritchard, a pastor, wrote a great article called "What Happened to Judas?" And he says you need to take a good look at the perspective of who this guy was. Don't forget, Jesus prayed and said, out of all these people that want to follow me, who should come along? Now, we know that Judas had a deeper reason for being there, but we do know that Jesus still personally chose him. Jesus personally chose him. And for 3.5 years, Judas is with Jesus. He saw the miracles with his own eyes. He heard the teaching with his own ears. He was sent out at one point to preach the gospel. We know he was also initially trustworthy. We know that he handled the money. And while later hindsight is 20/20, and you know, some of the disciples realized he had been kind of scrimping off the top, the reality was, if you don't trust someone with the money, you're not going to put him around the money. He was trustworthy. They said, "We would put Judas over Matthew to handle the money." Matthew, that tax collector, we know what he does with money. We're not even going to put him in that tempting situation. But Judas is as pure as the wind-driven snow, and we're going to have him handle the money. And in fact, when he gets up and leaves the upper room to go betray Jesus, the other disciples don't even suspect that's what he's doing. That is how trustworthy this guy seemed. That is the kind of model disciple that Judas appeared to be. But the question becomes, why did he ultimately sell Jesus out? And there's a couple possibilities, but I think probably the first one is greed. I mean, he was essentially, we find out later, able to take money out of the treasury. So we don't know exactly how much money they had. It wasn't a ton because Jesus wasn't living in a house. But we know that they had enough money to kind of eat on, live on as they traveled about. Judas was handling that money. And as he sees kind of Jesus's ministry starting to fizzle, I think he's thinking, there's not going to be a lot of money coming in anymore. And so he's going, and he doesn't go and talk to the Pharisees and they offer him money. He goes saying, "Hey, how much will you give me if I kind of send Jesus into your clutches?" He was probably a little disillusioned. Jesus wasn't doing all the things he had hoped he would do. And there might even be a chance that he was trying to save his own skin. I mean, the Pharisees were getting pretty adamant during that last week in Jerusalem. Remember those questions that are being asked of Jesus where they're trying to trap him? That was question after question after question after. I mean, there was a serious moment where they were trying to take him down, but they couldn't overcome his authority, so they just decided this guy had to go. And so through all of this, he, Judas, finally goes to the Pharisees and sells his loyalty for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew himself, in the next chapter, makes a connection here. He says this was a prophecy. This was something being fulfilled. And I do think there's a chance that Judas didn't expect that Jesus would be executed. I think if you say automatically that Judas thought, yes, Jesus is going to be killed here and that's what he deserves, I don't think you can make that connection. I think he essentially saw he was going to lose access to the treasury. He was bailing out. He wanted some money, and he settled for 30 pieces of silver, which would roughly be $20. For Judas, $20 was greater than Jesus. And you say, what a low price to sell out Jesus. And then we take Judas and set him aside. And we turn back at our own heart. And we start to say, what is my low price that I have put above Jesus? The point that I have sold out because I didn't feel secure, because I didn't feel like God was doing everything I wanted to do. And so here's what I settled on. After all that Jesus had done and all that Judas had seen, $20 was greater than Jesus. Judas is going to realize his mistake, but it's going to be too late. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 11. So Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, we see the response of this price that's being offered for the leadership that God has placed over his people. Look at Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, we know this was roughly about $20. I want you to understand, first of all, that God was not offended by the size of the gift. I don't believe that's it at all. I believe that God was offended by the heart of the gift. $20 for some being thrown into the offering plate is a sacrifice. But if $20 is thrown into the offering plate because I can live without it, or because it won't be missed, then it's not an offering. You'd be better keeping it in your pocket. Now, Pastor Heath, you just said we should be generous towards getting ready for staff and things like that. If you're not giving it with a heart that it's an offering and not a bill to be paid, then I don't want it in our church. God will not bless it. And God won't bless you for it. Just like God didn't bless the Laodiceans for existing somewhere between hot and cold. There are times that you grow in your generosity. There are times that you grow in your giving. And those are wonderful times of God working in your heart. But if you're doing it because this will get God off my back, keep your $20. And here, God is not offended that they were given $20. God was offended that they could have done so much more. And they weren't willing to truly value the Lord. They were valuing a slave because what? They were fine with a God who served them. But they weren't always fine with being the ones who needed to serve God. So what does God command Zechariah to do? What I just said, throw the money out. He says, take the money and throw it into the temple, but not into the treasury. This is kind of murky to the people when they're reading it at the time. He says to take it and throw it into the treasury to the potter. To be quite honest, I read a lot about this. I read more about Old Testament pottery than you ever want to read. And you know why? Because without the New Testament, this made no sense to them. I mean, there was speculation. Well, maybe there was a potter who was working at the temple. Maybe that's what was going on. We know that God would have been okay with that because Jesus goes into the temple twice to drive commerce out of there. So maybe that's it. We don't really know. Maybe they were throwing money at the potter because pottery broke so much. It was like the way I throw money at phone charging cables. And it's like, well, I guess there's 10 more bucks. You know, and so maybe that's why they were throwing money at the potter. We don't know. But here's what we do know. God did not tell them to put it into the treasury. When I was at my church in Arkansas, if I've told you this before, forgive me, but nothing stands out to me more than this when I was writing this sermon this week. If you don't know, pretty much every year in Southern Baptist church life, at the end of a year, we review the membership. And there are kind of two standards by which we determine if someone's going to remain an active member. Did they attend, Nikki already knows where I'm going, I see you're laughing. Did they attend at least one time during the church year? And did they give at least one time during the church year? Well, this church I served in Arkansas made it or. if you attended one time of the church year, or you gave at least one gift during the church year. So I remember as my first year serving at this church, and the secretary is sitting there at the desk, and she's opened up the mail, and I hear her say, oh, here it is. What? So she showed me, it was a check for $6.66. Six, six, six. From a person who did not come to our church, but she wanted to maintain her membership, I believe, so that she could either vote a pastor out or vote a pastor in. Now, I'm telling you right now, I never met this woman, but if you send a church an offering for $6.66, I don't care if it was $666, I would have said the same thing. Send it back or tear it up. But what was said to me is, well, you know, it's money. We don't throw money away. God never said, give your money. God said, give an offering. And for our church to put that into the treasury of our church upset me every year. Every year. I was just a lowly youth pastor. I didn't have any authority, anything to say. But I look at this, and I see the same thing. It was just thrown in. But it wasn't supposed to go into the treasury, God said. Why? Because it wasn't an offering. But this murkiness, see, for us, we already know the secret, spoiler alert. We already know where this is going, maybe. But they didn't know this. This made no sense. So now we turn to Matthew chapter 27. Because verse 14, I tell you what, don't turn there yet. Zechariah 11, verse 14. Look at the other staff first, and then I'll let you turn. You guys are so fast, so ahead of me. Verse 14, God had this other staff. Then I broke the second staff called union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Just like a rope that's twisted together, Judah and Israel twisted together. But when you allow sin in, you're always going to have two levels of disconnect with sin. It's going to be disconnect between you and God, and it's going to be disconnect between God's people. You cannot be distant from God and have easy relationships with God's people. You can't. You won't. Especially with godly God's people. With God's people who are really in that prayer life, in the scriptures, not living that lukewarm life. You're going to feel a detachment. And so union, connection, attachment is broken. Now let's turn to Matthew 27. I know you guys are ready for it now. Let's turn to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. And now we're going to see this Old Testament prophecy come to life. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. So Judas has been arrested, betrayed by Judas. Jesus, I feel like I'm saying those names interchangeably, so I hope I'm not messing that up. Jesus has been betrayed. He's gone through this false court. He is now being condemned. And now we have Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? Wow, that still gets me every time. This was a pastor. I don't care that you got a problem. What's that to us? See to it yourself. Verse 5, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So I want you to understand, first of all, if you're using the King James Version, the King James Version says there in verse 3 that Judas repented, and that's not an accurate translation of the word. Judas didn't repent. Literally, the Greek word says he regretted. There is a huge difference, ladies and gentlemen, between regret and repentance. Regret brings no one to the gates of heaven, but repentance does. Peter denied Jesus. He regretted denying Jesus, and he repented of denying Jesus. Judas denied Jesus, regretted that he denied Jesus, and then succumbed to hopelessness that God would never take him back, that God would never want to work in him. I think it might have been the Passion of the Christ that so accurately showed Satan whispering into the ear of a hopeless Judas, there's nothing left for you. Might as well end it all. Might as well be done. So Judas saw his mistake, and he tries returning the money to clear his guilt. See, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we recognize that we've been in sin, and so instead of repentance, we just say, well, I'm not going to do it anymore. We're not really repenting. We're just trying to step away from that or do something a little bit different or make God happy with an alternate action. But no, God is not calling us just to avoidance. He's calling us to accept holiness. And I'm sorry, you can't move from unholiness to holiness without repentance in the middle. It's the bridge. It's the gateway from one to the other. And so again, he throws it into the temple. They don't place it into the treasury, not because they don't want to. I mean, they were kind of fine to put it back into the treasury, but they said there were kind of some laws, they shouldn't do that. So instead, the Pharisees devote it to the potter. The potter's field was a place that essentially the clay that was used in pottery there throughout Jerusalem was extracted from. And so in buying this, the money was very much thrown to the potter, and now a very murky Old Testament reference becomes very clear as you see this joining of the great authorship of God that 500 years before Jesus and Judas, it was already said that this exact situation, this exact moment would occur because God exists seeing all things at all times. I do want to point out there at the end of Matthew when it says that this was noted in Jeremiah, that's not an inaccuracy of Scripture. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections, and the prophets begins with Jeremiah. So a lot of times if you find something that's in that prophet section, it's noted as Jeremiah because it's in that section. So I did want to point that out to you. But I want you to see here what Judas did. Judas threw away friendship, and he threw away an opportunity for salvation for money that what? Didn't satisfy. That's the thing. Sometimes we throw away what Jesus is offering so we can take something else, and then what do we do with that eventually? We throw it away too. We recognize it has no value. I do want you to understand here that Judas did not lose his salvation. For some, I wonder, well, you know, what happened to Judas? Peter is actually really clear about it in Acts 1:25, that Judas went to his own place. Judas was around Jesus, just like some people are in a church. He knew the stories. He could beat you at Bible quiz. He could flip open to the books of the Old Testament as fast as anybody. But he never came to a point of true repentance. He even went sometimes on mission trips without being in a relationship with God. I appreciate that Nikki, whenever our youth say they want to go on World Changers, one of the things they have to do is to write out their testimony so that we know, does this person know Christ? Does this young person know who Jesus is? You can't tell someone about Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is. You might be able to give them the academic version, but that's not how the Holy Spirit saves people. It's not about the academics of it. But Jesus threw away the friendship of the Son of God, salvation that was available to him for money that he eventually threw away, just like some will throw away their marriage for a fling that later they will throw away. Just like some will refuse generosity to buy more stuff that will just sit. Or like some who refuse to do service because they want to have more family time that they end up spending not on their family. See, we're always making these trades. We're always making these valuations. We need to make sure that we don't lead ourselves to poor valuations that lead to poor trades. We have to always ask that question, what is Jesus greater than to me? What is Jesus greater than to me? You know, Jesus taught a lot of parables, and some of them you got to kind of wrap your head around and really kind of struggle through them. But Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13:44 that was one verse long. And it's not hard. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this guy's going through a field, finds a treasure in the field and says, I'm going to buy that. So he goes and finds the guy who owns it and says, I want that field. And that guy says, that field's not worth anything. Guy says, what do you want for it? I'll give everything. You see, one person valued the field at nothing. Another person valued it at everything. Some people value Jesus at nothing. Some of us value him as everything. That's where he is. There's no middle ground. There's no middle, well, he was a good teacher. I like some of those things that Jesus said. I like to go to church on Easter. The church looks nice at Christmas. I like those in-between times. They make me feel good. Jesus is everything, or Jesus is nothing. There is no in-between offered in Scripture. Do you value Jesus? Is it proved in the way that you spend your money? Is it proved in the way that you spend your time? Is it proved by the words that come out of your mouth? Is there anywhere that Jesus is forced to compete in your life? Here are those questions again. Is there any relationship in your life that Jesus is forced to compete against? Yes, Jesus should be more important to you than your spouse. I remember telling a young newly married guy, and he came back to me. He'd obviously been thinking about it for a few days. He's like, I just wanted to double check something you said. Did you say God, then my wife, then my kids? I said, yeah, that's exactly what I said. But recognize, just because there's a priority there doesn't mean that numbers 2 and 3 are unimportant. When you put God in first place, second place, and third place are the best places for your wife and kids to be. And they will agree. But even as Christians, sometimes we can get that reversed. You know who I really see this happen to? Teenagers. Oh, I can't live without her. We're both 13, but we know what's up. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to value Jesus above every relationship, even above the relationship that you wish would happen but hasn't yet. Is there anywhere or any plans that Jesus is being forced to compete with? He said no. And so you live by that old adage, if God closes a door, then force open a window. No. God closes the door, maybe you should take a time and stop and pray and reevaluate the way you were going. Is Jesus forced to compete against any temptations in your life? Is there anywhere? And listen, if there's a person in this room who says this isn't true, then you're a liar. Every one of us have had a time that we have rested on the grace of Jesus instead of the blessing of obedience. Every one of us. Me too. Every one of us. That cannot be the norm in our life. Because we are broken people, those conversations are going to happen inside of us. Jesus cannot be competing against him. You know what? I bet you Judas had a lot of temptation carrying that money bag. You know what he should have done? He should have told somebody. Maybe even the first time he misspent, well, I just bought a stick of gum, you know. It wasn't a big deal. I would have shared it with anybody. If Peter had asked for some gum, I would have given him some gum. Nah, you know if it's wrong. You know it's wrong. Is there any temptation that Jesus is being forced to compete with? The most important thing, when I read the Bible, it says that we're saved by grace through faith. That means that Jesus has already extended to us what we need, but we have to make the choice to receive it. We have to make the choice to say, my relationships and my plans and my temptations are not worth more than the Son of God, because God said, I'm worth his Son. If you've never allowed the forgiveness of Jesus into your life, then you will never be satisfied with any relationship, plan, sin, or temptation that comes your way. It will not satisfy. And just like Judas, you'll find yourself taking it and just casting it on the floor and realizing it wasn't worth it. Jesus died because he loves you. Jesus is offering salvation to you today. And if you've never asked Jesus to save you, if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me, then you're not forgiven. You may have some regrets, but it's time to move from regret to repentance and allow the great love of God to come into your life. For those of us who know Jesus, we prove it by these questions. If there's one of these three that you see that Jesus is being forced to compete, and you know what? I'd be hard-pressed to say that any of us could look at these three and go, nope, boom, 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 I'm good. Sounds like a rich young ruler to me. Let's take some time right now and just say, Lord, is there anywhere you are being forced to compete in my life against things that have no value in comparison to you? This is your opportunity to ask the Lord that question.